The title of the sermon this morning is Jesus Christ God? We're going to talk about the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ this morning. We're in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is our sermon series through 2 Peter. This is week 3. Our sermon series, again, is called Make Every Effort. And let's just get into verse 1 here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith equal to ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right there in the very first verse of his letter, Peter declares that Jesus Christ is God. He says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ God? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, we certainly believe that as Christians. We certainly believe that at Church Acadiana. If you go on our church website and look at our statement of faith, our essential beliefs, he clearly says that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is co-equal with the Father. And then if you'll go to the Southern Baptist website, we are part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're part of a denomination. We cooperate with thousands of other churches, all giving to the same missionaries around the world. And Southern Baptists have a statement of faith. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message. The latest edition was written in the year 2000, and it says that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And that is an orthodox statement of the doctrine of Christ, of Christology. This goes all the way back to the very beginning. If you'll go all the way back to the Nicene Creed, one of the very first Christian creeds in 381 AD, that's a long time ago. Listen to what the Nicene Creed says. Now, you have to remember that one of the reasons, or the main reason, that creeds and confessions were penned, were written, is in response to heresy. And so there are things that Christians always believe. For example, our church didn't always have a statement about biblical marriage and about homosexuality. Most churches didn't have that written in their essential beliefs. But as of lately, our culture has come to challenge the traditional biblical viewpoint on sexuality and marriage. And so churches like ours all across the world, all across the country especially, have added to their statement of faith statements about marriage and about sexuality in response to that cultural challenge to the truth. So that's why creeds and confessions have always been written. It's in response to some challenge to the truth. And the church says, let's get together. Church leaders have gotten together and said, we've got to write something down to make sure everybody knows not to budge from this, that this is the truth and we're not going to be pulled away by these false teachings. So this goes back to the Nicene Creed in 381 AD. Part of it says, quote, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That sounds like the Apostles' Creed a little bit. It goes on to say, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And so they tried to be as clear as possible that Jesus Christ is God. He's God. But very recently, the deity of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about recently in terms of the history of the world, very recently the deity of Christ has come under attack in the West. And it really probably started with a man named Friedrich Schleiermacher. Friedrich Schleiermacher is recognized as the father of Protestant liberalism. And he lived between 1768 and 1834, so the beginning of the 19th century. And he wrote this about Jesus. He said, but Jesus, quote, was a prophet who proclaimed great universal truths. He was a prophet who proclaimed great universal truths. He had great respect for Jesus. He said, we had a lot to learn from Jesus, but he did not believe that Jesus was God. And so he said, here are the five universal truths, most important truths that Jesus taught. The kingdom of God, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, the infinite value of the soul, and the higher righteousness of love. Nothing about the divinity of Jesus Christ, nothing about Jesus' miracles and being virgin born or about the resurrection, didn't believe any of that stuff. He said we had important things to learn about Jesus and from Jesus, but Jesus was just a prophet, was not God. Our very own Thomas Jefferson, our third president, was greatly impacted by this theological liberalism. He admired Jesus greatly. If you look at some of his writings, I mean, he really admired Jesus. And he thought the teachings of Jesus were extremely valuable. The teachings of Christianity were extremely valuable for the health of our nation. But he didn't believe that Jesus was God. He thought that, in fact, he took a razor and some glue and a notebook and two copies of the Bible. And he went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he cut out what he thought he would like to hear from Jesus. And then he pasted it into his book. And later on, he went on to write two books about Jesus. I don't know if you knew this. In 1804, Thomas Jefferson wrote a book called The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. And then in 1820, near his death, he wrote a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He said that Jesus revealed, quote, the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. So this is a guy who greatly admired Jesus, but he did not believe that Jesus was God. We have some great things to learn from Jesus, but he wasn't God, not the Son of God. And then later in the 19th century, after the time of Thomas Jefferson, some New Testament scholars embarked upon what they called the quest for the historical Jesus. The quest for the historical Jesus. The theory was that the Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were filled with supernatural superstition that made it hard to understand and to see the real Jesus, the historical Jesus. And so these scholars believed that they could use their intellect and their historical training to sort of look beyond and peel away the layers of superstition to help us see and understand who the real historical Jesus was. But you'll note that whenever they found the real historical Jesus, he was not God, wasn't virgin born, wasn't the Son of God, didn't die for the sins of the world, didn't rise again, didn't ascend into heaven. None of the supernatural stuff is there. Now, if you fast forward to the 1980s and 1990s, not too long ago from now, some of you may have heard of what's called the Jesus Seminar. And the Jesus Seminar was founded by a New Testament scholar named Robert Funk. And he gathered other New Testament scholars together who all held something in common. They all believed that we had some valuable things to learn from the New Testament, but the New Testament wasn't the inspired, inerrant Word of God. They all believed we had some important things to learn from Jesus, but Jesus was not God. And so what they did, using their intellectual powers, they believed that within the pages of the Synoptic Gospels, they completely discarded the Gospel of John. The Synoptic Gospels are the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called Synoptic because they're very similar to each other. If you'll notice, the Gospel of John is very different than the first three Gospels. So they believed that we could find the real Jesus in those three Synoptic Gospels, or we could learn a lot about him. And so they took those Synoptic Gospels, and they got together for this seminar. And what they did was they voted on every word of Jesus in the New Testament to determine whether or not the red letters were actually red, to determine whether or not the words of Jesus were actually the words of Jesus. So here's what they did. They sat around a table with the words of Jesus, and they each had four colored marbles. I think they lost their marbles, but they each had four colored marbles. They would read a research paper about each one of the statements of Jesus, and then they would vote. If they were sure that Jesus didn't say it, they would put a black marble in the center box on the table, a black marble. If they thought that the phrase didn't sound like Jesus, but they weren't sure, they would put a gray marble in the box in the center of the table. If they thought that the words or the phrase of Jesus sounded like Jesus, but they weren't quite sure, then they would put a pink marble in the box. And if they were almost positive, almost certain, as certain as could possibly be, they would put a red marble in the box. And then they published the Jesus Seminar Bible, and it was actually color-coded. And as you can imagine, there weren't that many red parts to the Bible. There weren't that many parts where they thought Jesus actually said that, but it certainly wasn't the parts about Jesus being God or the Son of God or rising from the grave or doing miracles. And so these scholars, these New Testament scholars of the Jesus Seminar, they didn't believe in God, or as Jesus being God as well. And so the deity of Christ has come under attack, and a lot of people have bought into this, that Jesus is not really God. Of course, Jews don't believe that Jesus is God. Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus was a very respected prophet, not as good as Muhammad, but a good prophet. And so why do we as Christians believe that Jesus is God? Is there good reason to believe that he's God? You know, some people will even say that Jesus didn't even claim to be God. Why do you believe Jesus is God? He didn't even claim to be God. And so we'll look at that this morning. But first of all, why does it matter whether or not Jesus is God? What's at stake? And I want you to see how important this doctrine is. This may be the most important of all Christian doctrines, the deity of Jesus Christ. And here's why. If Christ is indeed God, then it answers so many other questions. It settles so many other questions. For example, if Jesus is God, then that means there is a God, right? If Jesus is indeed God, then that means God exists. So there goes that question and that debate. If Jesus is God, then we also know who God is and what God is like and what God requires of us, because we have the words of Jesus and the story of Jesus, and the apostles wrote all about Jesus in the Bible, in the New Testament. If Jesus is God, then there is an afterlife. We don't just cease to exist. There is an eternal heaven and eternal hell. Jesus talked more about hell than any other writer in the Bible. And we know what to do to go to heaven, because Jesus made that very, very clear. If Jesus is God, then that means the Old Testament is trustworthy. Jesus said the entire Old Testament was about him, and he often quoted the Old Testament. In fact, we also know, if Jesus is God, that the story about creation is correct, that creation and not evolution is true, because Jesus affirmed the creation account in Matthew chapter 19. And when Jesus was asked about divorce, he said, "Haven't you read the scriptures? God made them in the beginning, male and female. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and is joined to his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." And so we know, if Jesus is God, that the creation account is correct. If Jesus is God, we know where we came from, God. We know why we're here, to worship God, to love God, and to serve God. And we know where we're going after we die. If Christ is God, we know that there is such a thing as objective morality, morality that's not subject to our mere opinions or our feelings or to our culture, but objective, universal moral values, and we know what they are because they're written for us in Scripture. And if Christ is God, then how we live matters, and we're going to be held accountable one day for our behavior. And so you see, if Christ is God, it changes everything. And so why do we as Christians believe that Jesus is God? Let me give you seven reasons we believe in the deity of Christ. I'm sure there are more reasons, but here are seven that I wanted to discuss with you. Number one, if you're taking notes, we believe that Jesus is God because of Christ's direct claims. He directly claimed to be God on a number of occasions. Let me show you a couple. Again, some people say that Jesus never even claimed to be God. Well, people who say that don't know the Bible very well. In John chapter 8, and the whole passage is verses 50 through 59 if you want to read through it, Jesus was speaking with some Jews, and he told them, "Truly I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was hidden and went out the temple. So with these words, Jesus made three important statements. Before Abraham was, I am. First of all, he was claiming to be older than Abraham. Abraham was 2,000 years older than Jesus. And so Jesus here is saying, "I'm older than Abraham." And that's kind of hard to imagine. It's impossible unless Jesus is supernatural. Okay? And then, not only was he older than Abraham, but Jesus was claiming to be eternal. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now those words, "I am," mean self-existent. I've always been. I have no beginning. I have no end. I've always been. I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And also, the third thing that he was saying with that statement was he was claiming to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. If you remember, when the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Genesis chapter 3. Moses said, okay, you're sending me to the Israelites to deliver them from Pharaoh. But when I go to the Israelites, who do I tell them has sent me? God says, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus said here in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was claiming to be Yahweh God of the Old Testament. Here's another one. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. I'll read it to you. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, some people, I've heard Muslims say that, well, Jesus was not claiming to be God here. He was claiming that he and God the Father were, you know, unified. Unified. He's not saying that he is God, but that he was unified with God. But the Jews knew exactly what he meant. And you could see what he meant by just looking at the very next verse. He said, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Now, why would they pick up rocks to stone Jesus if all he was doing was claiming to be unified with God the Father? They knew what he was doing. He was claiming to be God. Again, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Jesus replied, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these works are you stoning me? And this is what they said. We aren't stoning you for a good work, the Jews answered, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. All right, and then John 14, 8 through 9. Here's another one. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And he was telling them that soon I'm going to leave, I'm going to die, I'm going to go away from you, but don't worry, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And in verse 8, Lord, said Philip, one of his disciples, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been among you all this time, for 3 years, Philip, have I been among you all this time, and you do not know me, Philip? The one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus said, if you see me, you're seeing the Father. Jesus directly claimed to be God. And then one more, John 20. This is the fourth one I'm giving you. John 20, verses 26 through 29. After the resurrection, you've heard of doubting Thomas. Thomas, one of the disciples, he refused to believe that Jesus had actually risen from the grave. He said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it with my own eyes and until I'm able to touch his wounds, the scars in his hands and side. Well, Jesus did appear again, and he let Thomas touch his scars, the scars in his hand and his side. And this is what Thomas said. Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. Now, at that point, Jesus should have said, hey, you're going too far there, man. I'm not God. No, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't rebuke him for calling him God. Jesus rebuked Thomas for his doubt. And so 4 times I've given you, Jesus has directly claimed to be God. Now, number 2, here's a second reason we believe that Jesus is God, because of Christ's indirect claims. His indirect claims. So he directly claimed to be God, but he also indirectly claimed to be God primarily through the things that he did. There were 3 things that Jesus did that only God can do. And by Jesus doing these things or claiming to be able to do these things, Jesus was claiming to be God. First of all, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. There were 2 times that Jesus forgave sins. One was a paralytic man, and one was a woman who was known throughout the community to be a sinful woman. And we'll just look at one of these, the case of the paralytic man. A man was paralyzed, but he had some good friends who decided they were going to bring him to Jesus. Jesus came to their town, and remember these 4 friends? They put him on a mat, and they brought him to Jesus, but the house was too full of people, so they couldn't get to Jesus. So they went up on the roof, and they made a hole in the roof, and lowered their friend down to Jesus. It was an amazing story, an amazing example of us, of what we need to do to bring our friends to Jesus. And then this is what happened in Mark 2, 5 through 7, seeing their faith, Jesus seeing the faith of those men who brought their friend to him. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God?" They're exactly right. You see, Jesus wasn't forgiving the paralytic for the sins that he committed against Jesus. He was forgiving him for all of his sins. In other words, if you sin against me, I can forgive you for that sin, but I can't forgive you for the sins that you committed against other people. I don't have that power. But that's what Jesus was doing. He was saying, your sins are forgiven. And so he was doing something that only God can do there. And then Jesus also claimed that he could give people life. Now you listen to these words of Jesus and tell me if this is something that just a mere man would say. Jesus was obviously believing and teaching that he was God. And in John 5:21, Jesus said, "And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants." Now, no other prophet in the history of the world talked that way. No mere mortal talks that way. I give life to people. No, he's indirectly claiming to be God. John 6:35, he said, "I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live." John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He's talking about those who believe in him. And then John 17:2, "Since you gave him authority over all flesh," he's saying God the Father gave God the Son authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. So Jesus is claiming to be able to give people not just life, but eternal life. Now that's something only God can do. One more thing Jesus claimed to do that only God can do is to be the judge. Jesus claimed to be the judge of all mankind. Who are you to judge? Well, I'm Jesus. I'm God. Matthew 25:31-33, Jesus said of himself, he said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." John 5:22, "The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And John 5:27, "And he has granted him," God the Father has granted God the Son, "the right to pass judgment because he is the Son of Man." And so Jesus is claiming to be the judge of all mankind. And of course, this is what the Old Testament said about God. God is the judge. Isaiah in the Old Testament, 33:2, "For the Lord is our judge." That word Lord in Hebrew is Yahweh. "For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us." So the Old Testament, over and over again, said God is the judge. And then here comes Jesus. Jesus says, "I'm the judge." Jesus claimed to be God indirectly. All right, number three, the third reason we believe Jesus is God is because of Christ's self-centered claims. His self-centered claims. Jesus made claims about himself, and he spoke in a way about himself that nobody should speak. You should not talk this way. No prophet should talk this way. In other words, all the great prophets of the Old Testament, they always pointed people away from themselves and to God. They were always pointing people to God. They weren't asking people to follow them, to worship them. They were saying, listen to God, follow God, worship God, repent of your sins and turn to God. Jesus, though, he came along and he said, turn to me, follow me, believe in me, put your hope in me. He drew people to himself, very, very self-centered. Listen to what he said. He said that he was greater than the temple. I'm just going to go through a whole list of references here. He claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed that eternal life could only be found through belief in him. He went into the synagogue in Nazareth one Sunday, his hometown. He stood up and he read a passage from the book of Isaiah, and he said, "Today as you listen, this scripture has been fulfilled." In other words, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He commanded his listeners to give up everything and devote themselves wholeheartedly not to God, but to him. No matter the cost. He demanded that his followers love him more than their own immediate family members. He claimed to be greater than the prophet Jonah. He claimed to be greater than Solomon, whom the Bible says was the wisest man who ever lived. He claimed that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament, were about him. He claimed that the scriptures testified about him, again speaking of the Old Testament. He claimed in John 5:46 that Moses had written of him. He claimed to be the bread of life. He claimed to be the light of the world. He said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He said that his desire was to draw all people to himself. He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He invited his listeners to come to him and to take up his yoke and to learn from him, and he would give them rest. In fact, Jesus claimed a very unique relationship with God the Father. Listen to what he said. He said, to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe in him was to believe in God. To welcome him was to welcome God. To hate him was to hate God. And to dishonor him was to dishonor God. So Jesus made these very, very self-centered claims about himself that no prophet, good prophet would do. No good prophet would talk that way. The only way that Jesus had a right to talk that way is if he was indeed telling the truth, if he was God. And so through his self-centered, and I don't mean self-centered in a bad way, but through his self-centered claims, he was claiming to be God. Number four, we believe that Jesus is God because of his divine acts. His divine acts. Jesus did things that no one has ever done. Now, in the Old Testament, there were some great miracle-working prophets. Moses did some amazing miracles. Joshua did some amazing miracles. Elijah and Elisha, they did some pretty amazing miracles, but none of them can touch Jesus. None of them have anything on Jesus. Jesus did such amazing miracles that the world has never seen. Let me give you some examples. He cleansed lepers. He healed the sick. He calmed a storm with the word of his mouth. He said, be quiet, be still. He cast out demons. He healed paralytics. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead to life. He gave speech to the mute. He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walked on water. He fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves and a few small fish. He made the deaf hear. He turned water into wine. His divine acts, those miracles that nobody could touch. Those aren't the only divine acts, though, that he did. Jesus also accepted people's worship. There are at least 4 occasions in the New Testament where Jesus accepted people's worship. Now, if Jesus was a good prophet, when people tried to worship him, he would have turned them away, right? He would have said, don't worship me, only worship God, the Father. I'm not God, don't worship me. But Jesus accepted people's worship. He let people worship him. In Matthew 14:33, the disciples worshiped him after he calmed the storm. They said, truly, you are the Son of God. John 9:38, after Jesus healed a blind man, the guy said, I believe, Lord, and he worshiped him. All the disciples, after Jesus rose from the grave, in Matthew 28:17, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped. And then, of course, I already mentioned Thomas, who after he felt Jesus' wounds, he said, my Lord and my God. So these are people who worship Jesus, and Jesus accepted it. These are divine acts. Okay? Number five, we believe in the deity of Christ because of his character. Because of his character. Because of the way that he lived. His actions. When you read the account of Jesus' life, you see a man of impeccable character, don't you? Now, the Bible, one of the ways that we know that the Bible is authentic, that it's true, and one of the things that historians look for to determine whether or not a document is accurate, is historically accurate, is they look to see if the document paints its characters or its writers in rosy colors. In other words, if it covers, glosses over all of their imperfections. The Bible doesn't do that, does it? When the Bible talks about the disciples, when it talks about Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the greats of the Bible, it talks about the good things that they've done and the bad things that they did. In fact, the apostles who wrote the New Testament, they talked about all of their own faults, all the embarrassing things that they did, all of their failures. But when it comes to Jesus, there are no mistakes that it mentions. There are no faults, there are no sins that Jesus committed. John Stott, the theologian, said, "Although we are told of the temptations of Jesus, we hear nothing of his sins. He never confesses his sins or asks for forgiveness, although he tells his disciples to do so. He shows no consciousness of moral failure. He appears to have no feeling of guilt and no sense of estrangement from God. He himself seems to have lived in unbroken fellowship with his Father." And so this is why the New Testament writers declared very, very plainly and clearly that Jesus was sinless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul said, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "For this is the kind of high priest we need." It's talking about Jesus, our high priest, the one who intercedes for us with God the Father. "For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." 1 Peter 2:22, "He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." And one more, 1 John 3:5, "You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." Now, the most amazing thing about these verses is that some of these declarations of the sinlessness of Christ come from Peter and John. And Peter and John were two of Jesus' closest disciples, his closest companions. They lived with him for 3 years nonstop. They saw him in every different situation. They saw him under pressure. They saw him under stress. They saw him during times of rest. And they said, after all of this, there's no sin in him. John Stott describes it this way. He says, "They lived, Peter and John, in close contact with Jesus for about 3 years. They ate and slept together. They experienced the cramped neighborliness of the same boat. They even had a common purse. The disciples got on one another's nerves, they quarreled, but they never found in Jesus the sins they found in themselves. Familiarity normally breeds contempt, but not in this case. Indeed, two of the chief witnesses to the sinlessness of Christ are Peter and John, and they belong to that inner group to whom he gave special privileges and yet a more intimate revelation." And they both declare Jesus is sinless. There's no sin in him. All right, number six. We also believe that Jesus is God because of the testimony of his disciples. The testimony of his disciples. After Jesus died, rose again, ascended into heaven, the disciples who went on to author the New Testament, they went on to say, to declare very clearly, he is God. Let me give you some verses here, some references. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos." He refers to Jesus as the Logos, God's message to us. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Romans 9, 5, Paul declared that Jesus was God over all. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." By the way, there's some cults who take that phrase, "the firstborn over all creation," and say, see, it says Jesus was born. He must have had a beginning. It's not referring to being born in that sense. What it means by being firstborn is he is the one. In the Old Testament, when somebody in those days, when the oldest child, the firstborn child, was the one who inherited all of the father's property and money and everything. And so that's what it meant by Jesus being the firstborn. He is the one who has all of the Father, God the Father's authority and he has all of the God the Father's money, wealth, power, all of that stuff. So the firstborn of all creation, for everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And then Titus 2:13, Paul referred to Jesus as our great God and Savior. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Now, one more reason we believe that Jesus is God. It's because of his resurrection. His resurrection may be the best proof that we have for his divinity. Paul describes the resurrection in Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 41. I'm sorry, 28 through 31. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And so the Bible declares that Jesus rose from the grave. What proof do we have of the resurrection? Well, there's not enough time to go into all of it, but let me give you three proofs for the resurrection. The first is that the first Christians died for their faith in the resurrection, and nobody dies for a lie. Nobody dies for something that they know is not true. Now, Muslims, they die all the time for their faith, don't they? But that's because they believe it's true. But the Christians, the first Christians claimed to see Jesus alive after his death. And then they died for that claim. That means that's something that they knew was either true or false. Nobody dies for something that they know is a lie. You just don't find that. And so, but this was hundreds and thousands of Christians were dying for their faith in the resurrection. Second proof that we have is that there were many, many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be so convincing if there was just one or two people who said they saw Jesus alive. But Jesus appeared to his disciples after he rose from the grave over a period of 40 days on more than 12 different occasions to over 500 eyewitnesses. Again, some people say, well, maybe they were hallucinating. Maybe they were hallucinating. One of the things you need to remember about hallucinations is that they're like dreams. They're not a group project. Only one person can have a hallucination or a dream. People don't share hallucinations or dreams. It doesn't happen. So there's no way that hundreds of Christ followers could have all hallucinated and saw what they thought was the risen Christ. It doesn't happen. The third proof is that the tomb was empty. The third proof of the resurrection, the tomb was empty. Now, that doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the grave, but that certainly provides evidence in the favor of Christ's resurrection, doesn't it? In other words, if the Romans and if the Jewish authorities wanted to dispel the myth that Jesus rose from the grave, all they would have had to do was go to the tomb, get the dead body of Jesus, and put him in a cart and parade him around town. Say, see, don't listen to these Christians. Jesus is dead. But they couldn't do that because the body, both the Romans and the Jewish authorities, agreed and admitted his body is missing. It's gone. And so, because we have so much proof for the resurrection, historical, real proof, we believe that Jesus did rise from the grave. He predicted that he would, then he did, proving that he is God. And so there's so much evidence that Jesus is God. There's so many reasons that we believe that he is God. And again, if he is God, then that changes everything. So Peter declared in 2 Peter 1:1 that Jesus is our God and Savior. Now you can see why we believe that. John Stott said, all other men were lost sheep. He had come as the good shepherd to seek and to save them. All other men were sick with the disease of sin. He was the doctor who had come to heal them. All other men were plunged in the darkness of sin and ignorance. He was the light of the world. All other men were sinners. He was born to be their Savior and would shed his blood and death for the forgiveness of their sins. All other men were hungry. He was the bread of life. All other men were dead in trespasses and sins. He could be their life now and their resurrection hereafter. It comes from his book, Basic Christianity. It's on one of the reading lists that I've given you. So Jesus Christ is God. And that's why we worship him. That's why we serve him. That's why we love him. That's why we share the good news about him to everybody that we meet. That's why we meet as a church and worship him, the church of Jesus Christ. It's because he's God. And there's no way that you can get around it if you really take God's word for what it is. If you really read the Bible, he is God. And so that's why we believe that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, once again, Father, for sending Jesus to show us what you're like, Lord. To show us how to live for you. To show us how to get to know you. To die on the cross for our sins. To pay the penalty that we owed. And Lord, we pray, Father, that we can be fully devoted to you, Lord, because of what you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that we could be fully convicted of who you are, Jesus, of your true identity, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with boldness and courage and joy so that we can go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ all around the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.